that you would have us here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this my second sermon, From House Arrest to the First Sermon. Ezekiel 3:22 includes these words. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the canal Chebar, and I fell on my face. So we begin our message this morning with Ezekiel flat on his face by the canal Chebar, sometimes called the river Chebar, a major canal of the Babylonian waterways. And he's on his face at the end of receiving his call to be a watchman for Israel. He's sent into the valley onto the floodplains of the Mesopotamia River, which is fairly nearby, where the Lord declares, there I will speak to you. Verse 22. And the glory reappears, and the prophet is flattened again by the glory, might, and majesty of the presence of the Lord standing there. Overwhelmed, he is literally flattened. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. It seems significant to me that Ezekiel is unable in his own strength to stand in the presence of the Lord, for God is overwhelming him in worship. So the Spirit raises him up that the Lord God might speak to him face to face as he did in former times with his servant Moses. And so we continue. And he spoke with me and he said, go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you so that you cannot go out amongst them. By the way, in case you missed it, son of man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And this is the usage that is found in Ezekiel, where the Son of Man is sent as a messenger of comfort and mercy to the people in exile. There's a bridge there that shouldn't be ignored. This has the feel, this incarceration in his own home, of a house arrest. And the prophet is working this sign to represent the condition of the people under siege in Jerusalem shortly. And the prophet is not able to move freely outside the confines of his home because the Jews in Jerusalem were walled up in the city and they couldn't come and go as their wish. But there's more to this. Moreover, God says, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. This is a sign as well. It's a sign that the time for rebuke has ended. God is not going to warn them anymore. He's not going to rebuke them anymore. He is going to punish them. I remember my mother saying to me those fateful words, go to your room and wait for your father. Because I knew when my father would come, there was going to be punishment. It wasn't divine, but it was significant. I think for a prophet and a preacher, this is an amazing beginning, don't you think? I mean, how does being mute help a preacher? And if he is being sent to exhort the people, why is that message going to be deferred approximately 1.2 years? 390 days plus 40 days, 1.2 years. It comes out to 1.19 for those of you who are sticklers for facts. I rounded it off. I admit it. I suggest that this delay has something to do with their rebellion because that's what it states in verse 26. Or that Ezekiel's role is actually being more of a comforter than a confronter. But it might also have something to do with sermon preparation. You know, I spend maybe 10 hours a week, 12 hours a week preparing a sermon, sometimes longer. Can you imagine if I had 1.2 years to prepare a message for you? You'd want to hear that one, I think. Amen? arousing their curiosity. In other words, before they were even ready to listen to preaching, there was going to be this delay. Verse 27 continues, "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus saith the Lord God.' He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." I don't know how to take verse 27 other than as the words of a prologue to the sermon that is yet to come, so I suggest perhaps that it is an introduction. And if you want to read that sermon, you have to go to chapter 7 and read it there. There is nothing private about biblical religion. Did you notice that? I think I want to say that again. There is nothing private about biblical religion. It is public. It is historical. It is out in the open. It is there for everyone to see, whether they believe or not, whether they agree or not. It is not to be put in a private space. We are not to allow the culture to say to us, you may not practice your religion in public, because our religion is a public religion. This is the God of the universe dealing with his creation. No one tells God what to do. And so I want to stress that again and again. Those who ban religion from the public square are not our friends, and they are not the friends of God. They are actually opponents of God, and they are enemies of Christianity. Now, prayer might well be wisely confined to our closet, but not our faith. Amen? Doesn't mean you have to do everything in public, but it certainly means that our religion is a public, historical religion. So the Lord's prophet is commanded to begin his preaching ministry tongue-tied and hog-bound, imprisoned in his house. Now this is an arranged circumstance, and it begins to make some sense when we recall that Ezekiel is going to pantomime the pending second siege of Jerusalem from his location in the Jewish exile settlement near Tel Ahib. Now a pantomime, I have to explain this. A pantomime is a story usually acted out, sometimes by animals playing the part of humans. It's a story designed to communicate a message or to teach us a moral. For example, the three little pigs. We know it as a children's story, but in England it is put on as a pantomime. And it teaches a couple of things. Yes, it does. It teaches us that it's important to look out for each other. It teaches us that it's good to be brotherly to your brothers. And it teaches us to build well. Don't build stupid. Build well. Don't build cheap. Build well. Because there is a big bad wolf out there. And you need to avoid inferior housing. So Ezekiel sets up this pantomime, something he is going to act out, by engraving the city of Jerusalem on a wet clay brick. I just thought I should tell you it was a wet clay brick, because if you've tried drawing on a dry clay brick, you know that doesn't work so well. And then he was supposed to put a siege works around it. He was supposed to imitate ancient warfare by putting a siege work around it and raising a mound up against it. You see, what an invading army would do is bring dirt and dirt and dirt, and they would pile it up until they had a roadway over the top of your wall, and then they got into your city. So this sign, this visual aid, this model of ancient warfare is going to be on exhibit for quite a while, like 1.2 years. This pantomime is a prediction. I want you to get that. It is a prediction and depiction, prophetically, of what is going to go on soon around Jerusalem. This is ahead of the curve. You understand this happens before Jerusalem is attacked for the second time. And as for Ezekiel, he is tied up so that he cannot go out amongst them. First on his left side, 390 days for the punishment of Israel, a day for each year of their apostasy, and a further 40 days for the punishment of Judah, 40 days for 40 years of their unfaithfulness. It's 1/10 of the punishment borne by the northern kingdom, or Israel. Each day represents a year of exile. There will be another feature to this pantomime, that griddle or iron plate, which is placed between you and the city on the plate, on the stone, on the brick. Set your face toward and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Now, why? Because the Babylonian army will soon be surrounding the city. Wow. So this first illustration number one, is very complicated and very complicating. It occurs in a series, his prediction occurs in a series of seven signs. God gives Ezekiel these signs to perform his pantomimes. And the first one is jolly and convenient. But you know what? Whenever God starts to deal with us in our rebellion and our sin, things tend to get jolly and convenient. That's how things are. In our failure to live out our commitments to God, I can hardly imagine what it would be like to lie on your left side unrelentingly, consistently for 390 consecutive days, except for maybe bathroom breaks, a few stretches, aerobics on the doorframe, and mealtime. Youch! Your body would absolutely atrophy without the activity of walking about and moving. The fence at the bottom of all of this is the failure of the people to keep covenant with God. God had said to his people, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods shall you serve." Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5 is in the Decalogue. Now, I think it's unfortunate with all the technology we have for our iPhones that we do not have an idolatry app, you know, that will detect emergent idols in our life and set off a warning buzzer. And we would be able to turn and repent. Perhaps we could suggest that to Apple or to the other one. Anyway, there are things in our lives which we come to value above God or to put in place for God, and it would be nice to have some warning when our love of material things or our comfort or our stuff or our work or our relationships or food or drugs or sex or pleasure, when they're starting to get in the way of our relationship with God, it would be great if our iPhone would sound off and warn us and bring us quickly to repentance. Anyway, things of misplaced importance, the sins that we are comfortable with. I want us to look at this. Respect. Did you know we have these respectable sins? These are something we need to repent of. A respectable sin is the sin, is our sin, that's respectable, versus the sins that we can't stand in others, which are unrespectable. And those sins we are careful to hide tend to be in the respectable drawer. Things like addiction to drugs or porn, nicely known as adult entertainment. You know what I'm alluding to here. I'm alluding to private little sins, which are this side of theft and murder and lying, by which we present ourselves to be better than other sinners, and certainly better than we are. And maybe not, we shouldn't put in there the sins of judgmentalism or the sins of lying, because lying is so essential to good hypocrisy. You can't be a good hypocrite if you don't lie. We have a reputation that we don't deserve, and we try to keep up this good outward appearance, this facade, this show, this sham. And we also exclude from our list of sins things of a more familiar sort. You know, irritation with your wife, unkindness to your children, emotional neglect, or even abuse of all kinds. You know, the kind of stuff that goes on in the home, and we think it should stay in the home, and we should be free to do that in the home? No. There is no sanctuary for sin in the home. It has to go. We want to somehow act as if we don't really have to be as good or as holy as God demands all the time. I mean, that's just not reasonable. How can God expect me to be good all the time? Folks, He does. So where do I say things like, do as I say, but don't do as I do? And where does it come down and hit the road? For example, generally speaking, as a culture, we've decided there shouldn't be any bullying on our schools. But we love to practice bullying on Facebook or Twitter. And we have adults who readily, hourly engage in ugly posts and vulgar language, and they're hypocrites. They would not allow their children to speak or talk as they text at school, but online, where they have anonymity, they sort of act as if it's okay. And they think their children aren't paying attention. They're nuts. Vicious name-calling, insults, shaming, blaming, excoriating others, accusing and slandering, being verbally assaultive. Let me just tell you, it's plain wrong. It's sinful. Let's call it sinful. And let's have nothing to do with it. It's a fact. Many people out there don't text fit to eat. Amen? And they do it because they're not being held accountable. They aren't face to face. Well, get face to face. Don't say things to people that you wouldn't say. Don't say things on the internet to people that you wouldn't say to their face. Keep it real. Keep it appropriate. Sin kept private. No, sin cannot be kept private because God won't allow it. God's hatred of sin will not stop at your threshold, will not pay attention to the closed door. And when you shut down your computer at night, you need to know that nothing on it is hidden from God. Nothing in you is hidden from God. Spiritual laxity, moral callousness is intolerable to Him at all times and all places. And we, despite repeated warnings and exhortations to repent, do persist in some of these deplorable ways, don't we? And here's what I have to say. It ticks God off. It riles the Almighty. And I have to tell you, beloved, that if we continue to rile the Almighty in this way, it will arouse Him eventually to action. Scripture tells us, you may be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. I have to tell you this story because it really spoke to me about what I was going to say in the message. The first argument that this family, this married couple had, they decided they would be discreet and they would go into the children's room and shut the door. And there they would have it out with each other. And there they started yelling and screaming at each other and behaving in a despicable way. And suddenly they noticed that the baby monitor was in the corner of the room. And the other end of the baby monitor was out in the living room with their guests. So they decided they needed to do something about it. He went over and clicked a button on the machine and turned on the voice activated. And so the people in the living room heard everything that was going down in the baby's room as these two people had it out with each other. How do you think they felt about that when they got done? Terribly embarrassed. Terribly exposed. Why were they terribly embarrassed? Because they were being sinful. They were being sinful. They were being wicked. And they thought they could go in the baby's room and do it and no one would know. Now the whole world knows because the whole world knows. You may be sure your sins will find you out. There's this voice activated button on your sin. Amen? Now, so the Babylonians, what about them? Why are the battalions of Babylon laying siege to your city, Jerusalem? Listen, they were sent by God. They were sent by God to let the rebels in Israel know God's huge displeasure. I have seen your detestable ways. I have overheard your baby monitor. I have counted your idolatries. I have noted your rebellion. I have taken note of your stubbornness. I have seen your sin. Just in case you think I'm wallowing in the Old Testament, that's 1 Peter 4:3. Did you recognize it? So now God is saying it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. Too little, too late. You have presumed upon my mercy and I have run out of patience with you. The Lord has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even to the last of you with fish hooks. Amos 4:2. And now you must suffer judgment, chastisement, and punishment, even death, defeat, and humiliation. So according to Ezekiel, there is a reason that the Babylonians are at the gate. They are God's avenging angels. They are there because of God's people's sinning. They are there as a consequence of Jewish misbehavior. Can I be clear about that? It's because the Jews were misbehaving that their nation fell and their capital was destroyed. It wasn't someone else's fault. It was their own. The Babylonians came in. However, in coming in, they overdid it. Now, it's good to know that the Babylonians were judged later, specifically, according to the Word of God, for their atrocities, for the vicious barbarism of their military exploits at Jerusalem. And so were the Assyrians. Their brutality was punished by God when their empires fell. Pay attention to this. This is important stuff. Because a similar judgment was executed with regard to Germany and Italy and Japan after World War II and on the former Soviet Union. Sin has consequences. I will repay. That's the word that we want to get from Ezekiel. It's also found in Romans 12:19. You chose to abandon me, so I'm going to remove my protection and allow your enemies access to your national secrets, to your internet, to your information, and they will come into your homes to trample on your unrighteousness on my behalf. Because of my love, however, I have decreed exile instead of simple destruction. I will destroy your pride, but some of you shall escape, clad in your rags, to captivity in Babylon. And here is the second illustration. The first was the making of the city and the pantomime of the siege. The second is the 390 days on your left side, to which are added 40 days on your right side. Listen. If anything is keeping you away from God, anything, God, the Lord Himself, is willing to remove it. Consequently, as you wish to be like the pagan nations, I will settle you in your midst until you see how worthless their ways are. A. B. You will soften your hearts. And C. Repent and return to me. For you must certainly know that I am a jealous God, and you shall have no other gods before me. I will not share my glory with another. Isaiah 42:8. With these words, Ezekiel is to press the siege against Israel. There are reasons for their national catastrophe. Deuteronomy 32:35. God does not owe us anything but the wrath our rebellion deserves. We got to get that. We have to understand. His grace and mercy are not our birthright. They're not our entitlement. They're not the entitlement of any people, any national entity, no ethnic group. They do not come with citizenship rights. So pay attention. This is Jerusalem. I want you to think about Jerusalem. For Pete's sake, I put that in because Peter would appreciate this. Jerusalem was God's showcase city on purpose. Jerusalem was His pride and joy. Did you know that? It was His advertising campaign in the world. This was Jerusalem, the way life ought to be. And the charge against the Jews, are you so lacking in occasion and pride of place and faith and sense of decency that you would carry on like this? I have set her in the center of the nations. You know why God puts her in the center of the nations? So they could all see her and learn from her. She is a city set on a hill. She was founded as a light unto the Gentiles. And you, my people, you have corrupted her with your sin, your evil, your idolatries, and your godless defiance by your despicable acts. This is the deplorable moral character you are presenting to the worlds around you. You have made her the tail and not the head. So, I will demolish this city and I will start over. I am the Lord. I am against you, he says. Ezekiel repeats this very somber message 11 times in his book. What I want to say to you right now is, while this feels like the end, I need you to know, it isn't. I'll I'm going elsewhere, but I need to stay here for a while. The third illustration, there are seven, remember, is for him to lie on his back with his arms tied behind him in a posture of utter helplessness, because Jerusalem will be utterly helpless against the Babylonian armies. And the fourth illustration is a dietary one. You remember that, perhaps, because you picked up on the cow dung. During the entire performance of these signs, the prophet is to eat 8 ounces a day of cereals mixed together and cooked over cow dung. And he's only supposed to drink a pint and a half of water per day. Now, where do you get treated to that kind of fare? Except in prison. It's prison's fare, and a very meager one at that. And that's because food will be scarce or sparse in Jerusalem. Starvation-induced famine from the military siege will ensure that condition. God says, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. They shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this, that they may lack bread and water, and so look to each other in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed. Why? Because I, the Lord God, am displeased. So we may suppose that Israel, in the midst of this crisis, cried out to God for justice against the brutal Assyrians and then the brutal Babylonians. God keeps tabs on all of us, remember? However, what they don't realize is that they are the target of God's righteous judgment, having turned a blind eye to their own transgressions. She, Israel, has rebelled against my rules. Catch this. By doing wickedness more than the nations, against my statutes, more than the nations around her, for they have rejected my rules and not walked in my statutes. A complicating second offense there. More than the countries around her. I must point out that this is an international scandal. Did you pick up on that? This is an international scandal. Wow. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and you have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations around you. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I, even I, am against you. They were so lawless that they were more lawless than the lawless ones. And these were his people. Perhaps you are in touch now with why God is so indignant. There's nothing private or personal about this, amen? Please don't miss this point. There is nothing private or personal about God's dealing with his people. He deals with his people right out front, in public. He does it in historical time and space. It is observable. It is recordable. It is actual. It is experienceable. It is datable. It is filmable. And it is universal. Do not accept the lie that Christianity is just a personal faith to be kept in private. Again, God speaks, and because of all of your abominations, I will, one, do with you what I have never done yet, and two, the likes of which I will never do again. This is a turning point for me in this message. I'm going to do this terrible thing. I've never done anything like it before, but I want you to know I'm not going to be doing it again either. There's the promise of the Messiah hidden in that. This verse points to the once for allness of this terrible judgment. It's a very particular, specific, customized punishment designed to fit the crime. Here's what he says. Fathers will eat their sons in your midst, and your sons will eat their fathers. That's cannibalism. An unspeakable horror. And that will be visited upon the Jews during the siege of Jerusalem. It is indeed a terrible and desperate judgment. And such of you as survive, only a third, I will scatter to all the winds and pursue with the sword. They will literally be blown away and scattered and dispersed every which way, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all of your abominations. Therefore, I am leaving you. It would not be inaccurate to picture this prophecy in this prophecy an infinite degree of personal affront for the sins of public defilement. Such a picture of terrible wrath, righteous wrath, except to those who weigh sin properly. From this we may gather both that God has an implacable hatred of sin. Amen? You say that God is a God of love, and it is true. He is also a God of hate. He hates sin. It's important to know that about our God. The intensity of his wrath towards the unrepentant. Remember again, all of this is in the open, okay? Don't say, oh, it just happened. Oh, it just kind of evolved. No, God said that this is what's going to happen. And he explained why it would happen beforehand. And then it happened, just as he said, it was prophesied, actualized, and verified all in public. Our faith is not a private faith. It's a public one. It was practiced in the sight of all, and it's recorded in a public record. Did you know that the Bible is a public record? You can read the Bible where? Anywhere. And the Bible always says the same thing everywhere. It is a public record. This is how God is. This is how he deals with his people. This is how he sent his son. It's public record. It's a public document. So I want to give you a little refresher course on divine judgment, because it's not strange and it's not new. Just listen to me. It's a little litany. Adam and Eve sinned. They got expelled from Eden. Noah's generation excelled in wickedness. They perished in the flood. Adam and Sarah sinned by conceiving Ishmael outside of marriage, and they've been at war ever since. I'm so sorry. I definitely meant Abraham and Sarah, because Ishmael was the issue. Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked that God destroyed both cities. Moses murdered an abusive taskmaster and was sent into exile. The people of God sinned in unbelief and lost the promised land. And beloved, many folks today are losing heaven for exactly the same reason. The people departed from God in Ezekiel's day and ended up in Babylon as captives. Judgment and punishment. And Jesus bore the punishment of our sins. He did it justly on the cross. And so we see, according to the biblical record, and I've left lots and lots out, that judgment is real. It is not strange. It is standard. It is not new. Amen? You ought to be able to recite that. You ought to be able to run down that catalog, that little list, saying to your friends who say, oh, well, God is all about love. Well, let me tell you something. Yes, he is. But he's also about a hatred of sin. And I want to tell you about how much he hates sin so that you might repent and come to salvation and be saved. He did this in Adam and Eve. He did this. It's in the public record. Read it for yourself. It's not my interpretation. It's a public document. Open it, read it, see what it tells you about God. What am I trying to train you to do? Evangelize. Got it? You must get this down. This is the stuff you need to have right here, so that when you're talking to people, you don't just say, oh yeah, well, I guess if that works for you, that's cool. No, it is not cool. I want to talk about the fifth illustration, the haircut. I love this one. If cooking over cow's dung wasn't humiliating enough, this priest is supposed to shave his head, and I catch this, with a sword. Can you imagine? I'm sorry, my dear brother, but may I use you as an example? Tom, if you had to shave your head with a sword, how would that go? No, would not go well, would it? No. Okay, so I want you to understand this is a messy business. I mean, you got the hair off, but I'm sure he was nicked a lot and bled a lot. Shave your head and divide the hair in three piles. One third will die by pestilence and famine. One third will die by the sword in the city. And the remaining third will be hounded into exile, pursued by further slaughter. Then catch this. Remember I told you I'd come to a turning point? Hear the grace in this. Thus will my anger spend itself. Thus I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. What did you learn about God just now? God has wrath towards sin, and he is determined to be satisfied. That's why Jesus died for us, to satisfy the Father. It comes from the Father's implacable hatred of sin. All right? So rather than taking it out on us, Jesus took it upon himself that we might experience his mercy instead of his wrath. That'll preach, won't it? All right. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy, when I spend my fury upon them. You see? Verse 13. You can see chapter 7, verse 8 for a parallel verse, which is, now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. So let's consider chapter 7, verse 10 also. Behold the day, behold it is coming, your doom has gone forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed. I have people of tender spirits who say things to me like, oh, is God so severe? Is God so stern? Does his punishment not exceed the crime? You know, I want to say something about that. For starters, this response of God's to the sins of his people is measured. And secondly, it is constrained. It is not a temper tantrum. It's not an out of control expression of wrath. It's not inevitable. It's not fate. It's not bad karma. I can't stand it when people say that to me. Hey man, it's karma. I got news for you. Karma does not exist. It's a demonstration that the God of history acts in history. Well, that's a surprise, isn't it? The God of history acts in history. Well, why should he? Because he's the God of history. He's not remote, he's not removed, he's involved, he's engaged, he's historical. We worship a historical God. It's not something to get hysterical about, but it is something to get serious about. It's not inevitable. It's a demonstration that the God of history acts in history. He deals with us in time and space. When his sinful or sinfully arrogant people need to be judged, punished, purged, and reformed, God is up to it. So the warnings preceded this outbreak of wrath by many generations. A lot of slack, a lot of forbearance had been extended to the people. I want to observe, secondly, the only innocent person who has ever been punished is Jesus. The only one. Everyone else is what? Guilty. There are no innocent people apart from Jesus. Boy, the world's got it backwards. Oh, we're born good. We're born innocent. No, we are not. We are born in sin. We are children of wrath by nature. Unless something wonderful happens, and Jesus redeems us out of our mess, that is who we are. Well, that's the truth that you need to speak to those who don't want to hear it. I'm okay, they say. No, you're not. You're not okay if you're not in Christ. There are those who want to trivialize sin, even disavow it. Some people say, there's no such thing as sin. We made it up. They say society is the problem. We got to fix society, because if society was fixed, then the wonderful, innocent, good people that are conceived will live in peace and unity with one another. Oh my goodness. You see, God's hatred of sin is the core issue in a moral universe. Let me repeat that. God's hatred of sin is a core issue in the moral universe that God created. Take that to the bank. God designed it. He designed it that way. So when we ask, where is the grace and where is the hope in this, I have two verses to draw our attention to again. I will do with you what I have never done yet, mercy. And the likes of which I will never do again, mercy. Thus will my anger spend itself, mercy. And I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, mercy. Do you see it? God is clear about not letting this be repetitive. God is clear about keeping it within measure. His wrath is terrible and unavoidable, but it's not infinite and it is not insatiable. God judges believers and unbelievers alike. If he will crush his own people, atheists, agnostics, and secularists must not vainly imagine that they can escape by some trick of denial that God exists or that God is irrelevant. They'll find that God is very relevant when they're summoned before the judgment seat and he judges them according to their deeds. We are trying to help them avoid that judgment because it will not go well for them. You have to believe that. If you're not convinced of that, you're not going to witness to anyone. I'm convinced that if you went before God right now, you would be punished with eternal condemnation. I'm concerned for that. So I'm taking the chance. I'm risking our friendship to say to you, turn from your sin. Turn to God. Believe on Christ. Nothing absolves human beings from evil or wickedness or sin. Nothing in this world except the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so we know the truth. All will perish in judgment unless they repent and believe. You've got to believe that more than you believe them. Oh, I don't need Jesus. It's good for you. If it works for you, if you need a crutch, God bless you. You know what? At the last judgment, you're going to wish you had a crutch. All of these truths are reassuring, aren't they? Hopeful. I want to say this because this is really plaguing me. Things aren't the way they are because we say so. Things aren't the way we are because we feel a certain way. We don't determine reality. That's God's prerogative. God, the God of all creation, He says what is so, and it is so. Did you catch that? God says what is so, and it is so. I want to suggest these are not merely conclusions inferred from the text. No, there is, and I want to say this again, pointed, preceding, predictive prophecy. Did you catch that? Nice alliteration, right? Pointed, preceding, predictive prophecy. I mean, every single word of it. I didn't just grab them up to sound good. It is all of these. This catastrophe was anticipated. Look at Leviticus 26, 44 to 45, if you doubt me. It says there, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, so breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord God. I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations. Did you catch that? Why did he take them out of Egypt in the sight of the nations? Because it's a public religion. Because it's a historical religion. Because it's observable and notable and datable and filmable and universal. We have to declare the truth of these things. That I might be their God, I am the Lord. The great news is for Israel, and I want to speak it in a historical way, God's anger will reach an end before Israel does. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Furthermore, God loves us enough not to leave us in our sins. Here's the question I have. Do we love our neighbors enough not to leave them in their sins? Do we love them enough to even talk about their sins? Do we love them enough to talk about a God of history, a God of reality, a God of truth, who hates their sin? but would love their soul. Thanks be to God. We will all suffer consequences, but we can have consequences without condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. And that is to point out, we are not merely forgiven to gain eternal life. This is another thing. Christianity is not about heaven in the hereafter. It's about heaven in the here and now. We start to dwell in heaven here and now. The benefits of Christianity are present world and not just future world. It's not about someday in the future, someday over the rainbow. It's about what transpires in the here and now. You can be free now. You can be pure now. You can be forgiven now. Why not be pure and forgiven now? Amen? Does that make sense? That's a good word we have to take to them. There are immediate, relevant, historical, public, observable, factual benefits to being a Christian in the here and now. The sixth illustration. Ezekiel is to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. This is phenomenally humorous if you think about it. What's a mountain? It's a pile of rocks. So he's going to prophesy to a pile of rocks. Anyway, he's not going to speak to them as natural features. But what he's going to speak to them as is if they were pagan sites of false worship. Infamous high places. Your altars shall become desolate, your incense altars shall be broken down, and I will cast down your slain before you. And wherever you dwell, the cities will be wasted, and the high places ruined, and your idols broken and destroyed, and your works wiped out. Because it appears that the northern kingdom had forgotten who God is. And so God is reinforcing this lesson. He does it 7 times. You know what it is? Don't you dare forget who I am. Don't you dare forget who I am. Israel suffers either from ignorance and idolatry or amnesia and adultery, and neither pair is good or profitable. It would appear that they've forgotten their origins, from whence they have come, their transformation from being no people to being his people by covenant design. So does it matter whether we see sin as adultery or idolatry? Not really, because both proceed from what is called a promiscuous heart. I wonder if you have a promiscuous heart. And if you have a promiscuous heart, have you repented? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and might, and your neighbor as yourself. From another perspective, we could call them lustful hearts, I suppose. God describes himself as being devastated by their infidelity. Very intimate language. God is personally devastated by your sin. That should keep you awake at night. It does me. When I realize what I have done and how it harms and hurts my God, it takes me to my knees. God wants all of mine heart, not just a part of it. He doesn't want just a portion, not just a fraction. And if we continue in sin, we're a little like that girl in high school who persists in giving her affections to this rude and callow fellow who never had her best interests at heart in the first place. And yet she's still crushed by his indifference and by the unrequited love. It's not returned. She's often in tears and sobbing and sad and lonely and afraid and heartbroken. Got the picture? Well, that's how God feels about our sin. Oh, well, that's too human a figure for me. No, it's not. No, it's too real a figure. That's what it is. God is heartbroken by our sin. It's a helpful image, I think. I don't want to take it too far. I'm sure that God is not a girl in high school. But God alone is worthy of the measure of trust that we're discussing here. What we want above all else is way more important than what we aspire to know. More importantly, God says he is brokenhearted at how Israel, his love, has spurned his love and affection. The people of Israel are not the only ones with short-term memory loss. Amen? This apparent inability to remember the goodness of the Lord also applies to you and to me. So I'm going to give you a memory aid. Nice one. It's found in the Bible. I didn't make it up. Numbers 15, 37 to 41. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they should make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, so that they shall put on the tassel on each corner of a blue cord. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not to follow after your heart and your eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So when temptation comes, you can fidget with the corner of your garment and picture in your imagination the blue tassel that you were supposed to put there to remind you to keep the commandments of the Lord and to be holy. And you hold the corner of your fabric and you look that temptation in the face and you say, "I see what you are and I know who I am. And by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I reject you." If you need something that physical, become fidgeters. Fidget with whatever you want. Have a worry stone in your pocket. Take it out. I don't care what it is that you use. Use it as a mnemonic device to remind yourself of who you are. Whatever it takes. A wedding ring on your finger can function in a similar manner, reminding you of your covenant vows. If you're ever tempted to be unfaithful to your partner, look at your wedding ring and say, "And what am I? And what does this mean? And what were the vows that I kept?" And choose to be a vow keeper rather than a vow breaker. Don't take your ring off so you can get on with your mess. Put your ring on so you can stay out of it. Amen? Right now they're asking models to take off their wedding bands so that in their pictures no one will know that they're married. How perverse is that? You're either married or you aren't. Amen? And if you're married, you should not be available to anyone's lustful eyes or evil designs. Amen? That's why you wear a wedding band. Well, let's take that away from women. Let's not let them do that. Let's let them look all like strumpets. Let's let them all look sexually available. Let's sell our product with sex. A lie about sex, because the truth of the matter is she might be a very decent, godly Christian woman who's simply trying to keep her job. She takes off her ring so that she can have photographs taken. Ah, it's deep. Amen? No? Yes? Yeah, okay. So I have a tassel fringed and practical way to help you avoid the things that lead you away from God. Okay? Today, sit down with pencil and paper and write out a list. A kind of a don't-do list. Okay? You know the honey-do list? Well, this is a different kind of list. This is the don't-do list. Write that little list out. And then once you got it written out, post it, print it, memorize it, use it for a bookmark, put it on your fridge. Listen, here's what was going on. The high places for the Israelites were spiritual 7-Elevens. You know why people go to 7-Elevens? Because they haven't had the forethought or wisdom to shop at a least expensive shop in normal hours to be prepared for their needs. So they're trying to make it up by going to the 7-Eleven and, you know, pretending it doesn't matter when they shop. It matters when you shop. It can cost you big bucks. Well, God's plan was, once the temples were built, all sacrifice was to be offered in Jerusalem. But the high places in Israel were like the internet church. For some of us, it's so easy and undemanding and so available. We just can tune in. Oh, I went to church on the internet today. And it's free of the complications of real community. For those who want to virtually love their brothers and sisters. You know something, brothers and sisters? Virtual love is not a biblical category. Did you know that? You cannot love someone virtually. You have to love someone actually. You have to do it really. And that's the drawback of the internet church. They can have community. What kind of community do you have with the internet? Let me tell you. None. There is no community. Now you say, oh, Pastor, that's so harsh. What about people who can't get to church? What about people who are incapacitated? Well, that's a good question. If there are people who are incapacitated and can't get to church, and the only church they can get is the internet, where the heck is the local church in terms of visiting those people? I mean, seriously, if they can't get out, then you need to get in. We need to get in. We need to make those visits. Why? Because it's not church without the people. There's no such thing as virtual love. Amen? Is that helpful? Yes? No? Okay. Some of you are being blessed. Some of you are being troubled. Both are good. We are commanded to love one another together. Chapter 6 teaches us that the day of wrath is at hand. And chapter 7, the seventh and last illustration is this. And then the Lord God said, clap your hand and stamp your foot. Clap your hand and stamp your foot. Alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which shall fall by the sword and famine and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague. He who is near will fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged will die by famine. How do we remember this? What's the mnemonic device? Whoa! What do I have to do to remind myself that God hates sin? Doesn't take long, does it? What does God do? He hates sin. Richard, can you do that? Why do we want those kind of devices in our life? Because no one else knows what you're doing. I just repented from sin. Yay, you had no idea what was going on. Yes! Why are all those Christians clapping their hands and stomping their feet? Oh, dearly beloved, here we are. Throughout their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness towards Diblah. Now, people say to me, oh my goodness gracious, Pastor, how do you expect us to wade our way through all of the Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and internet articles and find out what the wilderness of Diblah was like? Really? Really? It's just a picture of a wasteland. Picture one, okay? Thus they will know that I am the Lord. Now remember, this is done publicly. How many times have I said that today? Did anyone count? Do you think it's important that you get that it's public? It's public. It really is. It's done in prediction. Prediction of disease and death that's going to be visited upon Israel. I don't take any joy in hearing that. I'm awfully glad it's behind us. But the Lord told them in advance what was going to happen. It happened, and it is so. Because that is how God works. Now chapter 7 continues in this vein. Idolatry, verses 1 to 4. Greed, verses 19 to 21. Bloodshed, verse 23. And pride form the causes of judgments in Ezekiel's inaugural sermon. This is a sermon we've been waiting a year and a seventh for. Can you tell me what the bloodshed in America is today? Yeah. We're in trouble. All right. I don't know. I'm not going to preach on that topic, but you got it. Amen? Where's the pride? Yeah. Where's the greed? We've got to take a look at this. If God hates sin, we got a bunch of stuff to deal with. Amen? It isn't about cleaning the swamp. It's about not being a swamp creature. Oh, against this backdrop of sinful wickedness, the cross of Christ appears like light, most glorious. How could it not? For in this we see people's sins. Christ gathered them up as in a heap, all of our sins, to atone for them on the cross once for all. In every act of rebellion, all manner of sin is included in this burden that was heaped on him, and he took it to the cross. Wow. What a Savior. What a wonderful friend. Jesus never strayed. I love that about Jesus. He never sought his security anywhere but with his Father. When he got in trouble, he didn't run home to mama. When he got in trouble, he expected his mama to run home to their father. Our friends, our neighbors, those who know Christ, those who don't know Christ, they can't claim the same thing. So here's a ground upon which to plead with them, to intercede with them, and beg with them to be reconciled with God before it is too late. Because what Ezekiel is teaching us is it can be too late. A remnant will be spared. And that was the hope of Israel. A second chance, a fresh start. Well, that's what we get when we're born again. Amen? Among those who were spared, they will remember me where they were carried captive, how I was brokenhearted over their whoring heart, which departed from me, over their whoring that go whoring after their idols. Oh, that's very shocking language. We don't like to talk about whoring very much. But God chooses to use that word to describe the faithlessness of his people, the abomination of our infidelity to him. Look, to reject God is hurtful to God. Did you know that? To reject him is to hurt him. And it would appear detrimental to us in judgment. So they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. God is faithful to do all that he says that he will do. Well, the remnant shall return, rebuild, and recover Israel. Rebuild Jerusalem better than ever. And even that will not last, because you know what God has in mind is this better dispensation that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Wow. Thank you, Lord.